If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we'll be turning here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll turn there in just a moment. I encourage you today, if you normally follow on your phone, try not to do that today. There's 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to cover all of those verses today in this setting, but we're going to be going back and forth, and so that's going to be hard to do on a phone. I encourage you, if you can, grab your Bible, turn there. Many of you know, but it's my aim on Sunday mornings and any time, really. What you don't really need from me today is a little pep talk. And that's not going to be helpful. In fact, if I worked really hard on a pep talk, it might make you feel good for a few minutes, but not long after you leave these doors, life's going to hit you, and that pep talk is going to be of no help. And so it is always my goal on Sunday mornings to not to try to give you some of myself. Now, my family's here. They know me really well. They know that I can only help so much, sometimes not very much. What we all need today is God's Word. And my goal, our goal today, as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is to not get a few of my thoughts, to not get a little pep talk from me, but I want you today to see God's Word on this occasion. As we assemble on Resurrection Sunday to see what God would have to say to us in light of the resurrection. Now, it just so happens to be April 1st, April Fool's Day. Let me ask the question, how many of you guys got tricked today already by someone? Anyone? Yeah, thanks to, there's just a couple. That's surprising. Watch out, okay, because you don't know what's in store today. I have one of my boys, my 8-year-old, he likes to wear fake mustaches and tell jokes all the time and just be silly. April 1st is like as good as his birthday for him. And so I've already opened the door to my room and got hit on the head with a couple rolls of toilet paper. I just told him if he's going to be pulling these, he needs to clean it up. And so long as he does that, we're good. But I want to ask you this morning, there's no way to get around this, that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, falls on April Fool's. Let me just ask you this morning, what if the resurrection was just one big April Fool's joke? What if Jesus did not raise bodily from the grave? And before you think I'm sacrilegious here, heading into forbidden territory, this is what Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 15. He evaluates what the result would be if Christ did not raise from the grave. And you guys might know this, many churches today, this is scary, deny a bodily resurrection of Christ. There's people today assembled, worshiping Jesus, believing that he rose spiritually from the dead, or believing and teaching that the way he lives today is through his teachings being carried on by us. What if today Jesus had not risen? What if he did not rise bodily from the grave? What would that mean for us today? Five things very quickly. If you'll follow me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first one is this. If Christ be not raised, the gospel is useless and our confidence is misplaced. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, that's what I'm doing here, is in vain. There's no purpose for this. And your faith, that's what you're hoping in, what your confidence is in vain. If Christ be not raised, number two, the apostles' testimony, that's the New Testament, all of the Bible, is a lie. Look at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. If Christ be not raised, number three, our faith is useless and we are still in our sins. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ be not raised, number four, our loved ones who have passed away in the faith are lost forever. Look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And lastly, and this is the sum of it all, if Christ be not raised, number five, we are the biggest fools on earth. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is that? Well, likely you know. Think of Christians that you know. A Christian seems to be bent on doing this. Laying aside those sinful, temporary pleasures and comforts so that ahead they can experience one day in the future, it seems to be in the long future, they can experience the pleasure and comfort of God's paradise. Is that what a Christian does? Let's just for a moment think of someone. We'll give this person the name Sarah. I was going to not do this today, but I think we'll try it. Sarah, she's a Christian. Can you tell me a few things that she does as a Christian? What are a few things that Sarah does? We'll say she's in her 30s. We'll say she's in her late 30s. What does Sarah do as a Christian? She prays. Maybe she spends time every morning, every evening praying. What does she read? Bible. Maybe every morning, every evening, she opens that old, old book. What else does she do? Does she attend meetings of people who are like her? Maybe on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, she does that. Maybe she teaches a Sunday school class for children. Maybe she volunteers her time at a local food bank. Maybe she's not married because people that she's dated in the past don't really consider church to be that important. Maybe she's lost some opportunities at work because of her beliefs and her dedication to other things. And Paul raises the issue here that if our only hope is in this life, if there is not a bodily resurrection, how foolish is it to be dedicated and devoted to such a thing if our only hope is in this life? Now, you know that is not the case, and so the question we ask from here is, what evidence is there of a bodily resurrection of Christ? And I have just two things to point to today. I know in Sunday school you spent some time on this. If you'll look with me in verse 3, and Paul says this, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," and notice this phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day," and here's the phrase again, "in accordance with the Scriptures." So number one, according to the Scriptures, Jesus not only died for our sins, but according to the Scriptures, Jesus rose from the grave. I don't have long to spend on this point this morning, but in that Bible that you hold in your hand, well, let me ask you, what are your thoughts? When you think of this book, some people call it the good book. What are thoughts that come to your mind when you hold the Bible in your hands, when you think about this book? What are some thoughts? God's word, it's the truth. It's a living. You know, one thing I think of, and I think many of you who know the Bible, many of you who read the Bible often, you know, when I say that book is terrifying, many of you would agree with that. There's one thing that's not unusual about that book. It is a product of its time. Meaning when you read those books have been written over thousands of years. You know that. And you know, when those books, those letters, whether Old Testament and New, are compared to other letters of the time, you know, in style, in genre, they're not that different. And there are many books, many writings, like the Proverbs that we find in the Middle East. I mean, there's actually many books, some of you are familiar with the Song of Solomon, there are other writings that are very similar to that. When you look at these books that our Bible's made up of, they are, in one sense, not of alien substance. They look very normal. I mean, they look like other writings of the time. And what is truly terrifying about this book is that God, in his supernatural superintending of the work of this book, has throughout thousands of years and through different styles and genres consistently pointed towards a very specific message. That God is king. That God is judge, and that God came in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave and is coming with a kingdom of his own to judge and to rule the world in righteousness. And most of that was written before it happened. And I wish I could If I could do one thing today, if you've ever been skeptical about Christianity, is don't just listen to others. Investigate the book. And understand, while this is a good book and while this is the truth of God, it is the Word of God. Number two, Christ's bodily resurrection was verified by many eyewitnesses. If you'll follow me beginning in verse 5. In verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Remember, he's the one who denied Jesus, even knowing him. And then to the 12, Thomas is in the 12, the one who said, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his wounds, that he rose from the dead, and I'm not going to believe. And number 6, or verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul says here, those guys, many of them are still alive, so you can go talk to them. And this time, Paul is saying, you can go talk to them about the resurrection, and they'll bear witness to it. And then in verse 7, he appeared also to James. And James is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who mocked Jesus, the one who did not believe in Jesus until his resurrection, and then became a faithful servant of the church, a believer in his older half-brother Jesus, risen from the dead. And number 8, last of all, he has appeared to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, and this is Paul. This is Paul, the guy that you know. Before he became a Christian, he had Christians killed. He was actually on his way to have Christians killed when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and Paul became a Christian, a servant of the church, the evidence of the risen Lord standing in front of him. Now, what do all these men have in common? What do all these people have in common? No one was anticipating a resurrection. In fact, they were opposed to the idea. And once they were presented with a resurrected Jesus Christ, these men who would have known whether or not there was a resurrection gave their lives to the cause of Christ. In fact, listen to what Paul says that they endure for the sake of the gospel. I'll read this to you. This is in another chapter. It's in chapter 4, verse 11. He says this, to the present hour, here's what we experience. We hunger and we thirst. Now think of Paul. Paul and these guys, they would have known whether the resurrection was true or not. And he says, in order to commit ourselves to this cause, look at our life. We hunger and we thirst today. Do you know there are people today, when following Jesus Christ, because of their commitment to Christ, they hunger and they thirst. We are poorly dressed. He's not talking about Christian bad fashion here. He's talking about, hey, when we go to church, we have to take use of their clothes closet. We're poorly dressed and buffeted. We are homeless. These guys who would have known whether the resurrection was true or not, many of them abandoned lucrative businesses. They left families behind. Became homeless, if you will, because they knew Jesus was risen from the dead. He says, working, laboring with our own hands. Listen, because of their commitment, we are reviled. And when we're reviled, he says, we bless. When we're persecuted, they don't have to be persecuted, except they're committed to a testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. And when persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. That is, we beg, we plead. Once again, here we see, fools, if Christ not be raised from the dead. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, and it is attested to by Scripture, that terrifying word that you hold in your hand, and the eyewitness testimony of disciples who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. So our question today, as we get closer to home, why does it matter? What are the implications today of a bodily resurrection of Christ? If you'll follow me beginning in verse 20, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And Paul says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That phrase, fallen asleep, is in reference to those who have died in the faith. And here in verse 20, we see this, that Christ, because he has been raised from the grave, he is the first fruits. That's a farming term. The first fruit indicates there's more of the crop to come. It says here, the first fruits of those who have died in the faith. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ indicates there will be more bodily resurrections to come. That's why it's significant. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ means there will be more bodily resurrections to come. And look at verse 21. Paul shows us how this is possible, and I'll ask for some of your participation here. In verse 1, it says this, "For as by a man came death." And what was the name of that man? Adam, right? Thank you very much, Adam. That's our experience. From by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. And who is that man? Jesus Christ. And yes, thank you very much, Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die." Now let me see, how many of you guys this morning are in Adam? Not necessarily in a spiritual sense, but in the sense that if you look like a human, you talk like a human, you behave like a human, smell like a human. My kids, as they're growing up, man, they smell more and more like human. We're in Adam. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And many of us, all of us in Adam today, many of us, man, I hope all of us in Christ, in Adam we have this experience with death, in Christ we'll have an experience in life. If you look at verse 49, we're going to skip a bit and then I'm going to come back, but in verse 49, notice what Paul says in verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust." Who's that man of dust? That's Adam, created from the dirt. God breathed in him the breath of life. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's, we have a body like Adam. We have a nature like Adam. We struggle with sin like Adam. We have to deal with death like Adam. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That's Jesus Christ. He says one day then we'll have a body like Jesus Christ. Do you know, one day then we'll have a nature like Jesus Christ, no longer struggling with sin, no longer having to fear death. And so in verse 50, he says this, "I tell you this, brothers." He explains here the need for a bodily resurrection. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now hold out just for a moment. Hold out your hand in front of your face like this. And take a look at your hand. Can that hand go on for another 10,000 years in the way that it is? It cannot. Unless the imperishable, or unless the perishable puts on the imperishable. So look at verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Why doesn't death have a sting to it? He answers that in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We thought Leighton died this week, but he was okay. I couldn't get a hold of him yesterday. Nobody could. My thought was, what a sad day it will be today if we can't get a hold of Leighton. Not for the music, but my goodness. And so we tracked him down. But you know, there are those who have dealt with death as of recent. And those in the family of faith, you know, death has lost its sting. It's lost its sting because of Jesus Christ. I think of the one thing that Jesus often pointed to. He said, "This is the sign, the only sign I'll give you, that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so too the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." Remember that prophet Jonah, the Old Testament, long before Jesus Christ, swallowed by a fish, 3 days in the belly of a fish, and then puked up, spit out by the fish. In a similar way, Jesus Christ was swallowed up by death. Our Jesus Christ, our Savior, died just like many of us will, swallowed up by death. But death, just like Jonah was spit up by the well, death handed back over Jesus Christ from the grave. Do you know, you and I often, or very likely, you and I will be swallowed up by death one day, one time. But you know, in Christ, that death will hand you back over, because in death there is no sting, thanks to Jesus Christ, who's got the victory. A question we ask here is, what does the bodily resurrection have to do with today? I love the Bible for many reasons. One of the reasons is this: we can be reading about things that are going to take place sometime in the future. I mean, even if you're in the book of Revelation and they are pointing towards apocalyptic things, the reason the prophets, the reason the apostles are doing that is because they want you and I to do something today based on that knowledge. And so we ask the question, what does the bodily resurrection of Christ have to do with today? Listen to Paul's reasoning here as he identifies the false premise of their time and our time in verse 32. And we'll start about mid-verse in verse 32. Paul says this about halfway in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, that's a condition, if the dead are not raised, and then he quotes this ongoing philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul identifies here kind of a false premise of mainline thought of our world today. If the dead are not raised, then this statement is true. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us just do the things that we want to do with our body. Let's just make our bodies happy, because one day this body is going to die. And you know, as we think of spirituality, maybe in this country, maybe in many parts of the world, I mean, you would likely agree that many people believe in an afterlife, don't they? I mean, some type of a spiritual afterlife. And here's some of the problem, I think, with that. There's not a connection between what we do in this body and what happens to our spirit in eternity. That's why most of Americans today can believe and think, regardless of what I do in this body, with the spirit, after I die, there's going to be some type of eternal bliss. But Paul says, in fact, that is wrong, because the dead are raised. I'm going to ask you to do something again, if you would. You grab your hand. Not grab your hand. You can do that if you want to. Hold up your hand. And we have just seen that the body that you have today is going to be raised on that day. It will be this hand transformed. Go with me. I'm going to ask you to do something here in just a minute. But go with me in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn too far. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And if you're there with me, you can follow along. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So I'm going to ask for your hand again. If you're going to be a part of the all there in verse 10, will you raise your hand if you're going to be included in that? And I would suggest to you, we are, all of us, every single one in this room, on that day, this hand, I don't know if a name's going to be called. If they say, maybe Daniel, come forward, and you lift your hand, you say, that's me, and you walk forward. And do you understand? There we are appointed in front of Christ, and he's on what type of seat? He's on a judgment seat. And I know in our culture, you know that we do not like judgment, but I would remind you, our culture is very young in comparison to the Bible and the truth that is eternal. Now, we have a big, big problem with judgment. It won't matter. On that day, you'll be before Jesus Christ, the judge of the earth, and he's sitting on the seat of judgment, because he's there to judge you and me. And he's there to judge you and me for what we've done in our body, whether it was good or whether it was evil. And so on that day, we'll be there with the hands that we have now, though transformed. We'll have the same mind, right? And so I want to ask you today, what have you been allowing your mind to think about? What have you let in your mind? What have you been dwelling on? Because in that day, before Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, you will be given account for that. then you will be seeing Jesus Christ with those eyes that you have presently. So my question for you today, what have you been placing before your eyes? And you're going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ with your ears. My question for you today is, what have you been allowing those ears to listen to or to hear? And you're going to address Jesus Christ with your mouth as Lord. My question to you today is, what have you been doing with your mouth? That is what you will answer to on that day. Here's what the bodily resurrection of Christ has to do with us. One day our bodies will be raised from the grave and we will be standing in front of Jesus Christ, the risen King, and we'll give an account for everything that we did in this body. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, coming to the last of our questions here this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our last question, and this is where I suggest to you that it gets personal, as it should be personal to all of us. Our question is this: what should we do? As what does God want us to do with the assurance of a bodily resurrection today? And Paul provides a warning here, and then he gives a couple practical instructions. And first of all, the warning in verse 33. And Paul says this: do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And your verse might say, bad company ruins good characters. And someone's already picked up on why that's important here. This seems so strange, right? The Apostle Paul, I mean, he's talking about this victory we have in Christ, talking about this final day of judgment when we'll stand before him. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, you better watch out who your friends are. You know why that's important. Paul says, bad company ruins good judgment. Bad company ruins good character. I mean, if you're hanging out with people who don't believe in the resurrection, I mean, if your people are people who do not believe in the resurrection and live like they will never give an account, do you know that will influence you? That will influence what you believe, and what you believe influences how you behave. And so Paul says, bad company ruins good character. Now, some instruction in verse 34. And Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. And Paul always trying to make sure he doesn't offend anyone. He says, wake up. He says, here's some very practical instruction. Stop sinning. You know you're going to be judged one day. You know you're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. So those things that you're doing with your body that you know are wrong, stop it. And instead do this. And I'm going to ask you to turn again towards the end of that chapter, verse 58. In verse 58, I assure you, if you read through this chapter, you'll find that I'm handling things appropriately in context. There's so many verses here that I'm limiting what we read so that you guys will stay with me for the duration of this. We're almost done here. In verse 58, and Paul says, stop sinning, instead do this. In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers. And by the way, can I just pause there to say, if this message is hurting today, it's because there's a God who loves you. And Proverbs says, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. So I can just tell you what you want to hear. I can just tell them myself what I want to hear. But the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, not helpful. But the wounds of a friend can be trusted. And I believe today that God wants to wound us, maybe in varying differing degrees. But the reason he wants to wound us is because he wants to heal us. And Paul says there in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, those that I love, be steadfast. That's unwavering. Be immovable. Commit to this, Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So, man, stop sinning and just give yourself completely, sacrificially, to serving the Lord and his kingdom with great confidence that all that you do for him, it's not in vain. You'll receive your reward. For those of you who work in the nursery on Sunday mornings, your labor is not in vain. You will receive eternal rewards. And for those of you who teach Sunday school classes, your labor is not in vain. You will receive eternal rewards. And for those of you who vacuum the carpet every single Wednesday, your labor is not in vain. Unless you're doing it like Linda, and then, you know, I'm just kidding. And then you don't get any rewards. No, I'm kidding. For those of you who clean the bathrooms on a weekly basis, your labor is not in vain. You will receive eternal rewards. For those of you who come on Sunday morning to be an encouragement to someone, or for those who pick up a person or two people to get them to church, your labor is not in vain. You will receive eternal rewards. For those of you who gave financially, for those of you who spent time fixing the AC and putting floors in the dental clinic over there, your labor is not in vain. You'll receive eternal rewards. For those of you who on a regular basis make sure that our ACs are working or fix them when they're not, and for those that decorate the stage, your labor is not in vain. Your rewards are eternal. And for those of you who walked door to door with their pastor and watched him try to keep his four-year-old under control while we're doing that, your labor is not in vain. You'll receive eternal rewards. Now, how do we abound in the work of the Lord? What does that mean? In verse 58, how do we abound in the work of the Lord? You know, when I think of the church, I think of many things. One of the things I think of when I think of the church, you and I think of a battleship. I think of the way Jesus Christ has brought us together. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think of the way that he wants to strategically, intentionally use us for battle in this world of darkness. I think our problem oftentimes is this, and we all fall into it. We forget we're a battleship and we think we're a cruise ship. And so there's complaints that the guns are too loud, or that someone served me the wrong drink. And we forget we're assembled for war and to abound in the work of the Lord. Can I point you to some simple things that I often point to, especially on occasion like this? Again, we here in America, we separate body from spirit so much that to be spiritual today has no connection with church. You can be spiritual alone in your room somehow. When I would point you to what Scripture points us to, how Jesus said that, I'll say this first. There in Hebrews, we are commanded by Scripture, by the Lord, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to come together as a family of faith, as a battleship, come together for work, to labor for his kingdom, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more as we see that day approaching, assemble together. I mean, it's how we do the very simple thing, like the very first thing Jesus told us to do as his followers. I mean, right before the crucifixion, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, said to the disciples, I've given you example. If I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Hey, if I have served you, you also should be committed to a life of serving each other. We do that when we're together. Jesus said, as I have loved you there in John 13, same context, you also ought to love one another. And think of how those guys were knuckleheads, the disciples. And he had betrayers there, he had deniers there, doubters, people who often argued with each other. Does that sound like church? People who argued actually about who was the greatest when Jesus Christ was headed to the cross. And Jesus said, as I have loved you, unconditionally, sacrificially, you love each other. And you demonstrate that by the way in which you love and care and serve each other. You know, God, he's forced us to do this. If you look at the book of Romans, if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you will see that he has gifted every single person in this body with spiritual gifts. And you have a unique personality. You have a unique gifting from the Holy Spirit. And he has done this so you and I, when we assemble to do battle, we have to depend on each other. No one can do this alone. And I can't tell you how many times I've been helped on a weekly basis by you guys. And as we assemble as a family, I'm 36 years old. I don't know a whole lot. Many of you know I have 4 children. By this age, all that I realize is things that I thought I knew, I don't know, right? And so many times when I have been very discouraged and very down and very hurting, you guys have lifted me up and encouraged me and pushed me on. It's the church. And it's by God's design. If you come, I mean, I hope I give you something good, but if you come and you're only looking for what I can give you, you have a right for that. I do hear it when I don't do my job, and that's okay, tell me. But what if you're here because you can also help me? And you can be an encouragement to my family. You can be an encouragement to late. Do you see how the ministry has flourished over the past few weeks and months? And I think of what more we could see if we all committed to such a work. Look at Paul's example of sacrificial service there in verse 9. He's given us some instruction. And be careful who you associate with. Stop sinning. Commit to the Lord's work. And then we see an example here in verse 9. Paul says this, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The Apostle Paul there says, I love it. Hey, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. You know why I'm not worthy? Because I killed Christians before I became a Christian. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've received his forgiveness. I've been included into this family. I've been called to be an apostle. And Paul says here, God's grace towards me, his mercy and his love was not for nothing. It wasn't in vain. In fact, if you look at what I did and what I have done in comparison to the other disciples, Paul says, I've done more. That's just my love for what I've received. Paul says, but it's not me. It's God's grace with me. You know, that can be our story today. We can be those who say, you know what? I'm undeserving. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God's love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his inclusion into this family. But his grace towards me is not in vain. Because of his grace towards me, I'm going to teach a Sunday school class. I'm going to vacuum. I'm going to encourage someone. I'm going to find a place to use the gift that he has given me to serve in his church for the furtherance of his kingdom.